Well, we are in a series, and that series is the Jesus of Genesis. For those of you who are visiting today, we, in our normal preaching, we normally preach verse by verse through texts of Scripture. We have just got through with the Sermon on the Mount, and we are in between parts of Matthew right now. And just to give us just a little break, just to have a look at a particular topic and doctrines, we're looking at the Jesus of Genesis. And in doing so, what we're going to be doing in this series is looking how from Genesis we see Christ as the Creator, who the thread runs in the historical thread from Genesis through to Jesus. And there are all these threads in the Old Testament as we read the Old Testament that keep pointing us to Jesus. And so we've entitled this series The Jesus of Genesis because last week we talked about the Bible and science, and we saw that Jesus is the Creator. At the end, it is He who is the Creator. It is He who has created all that there is by the word of His mouth. He is the one that reconciles all of creation through His cross. And so when we see and read Genesis 1, we know that the Son, in fact, spoke this world into existence. And from Genesis 1 into Genesis 2, into Genesis 3, where sin comes into the world through Adam and Eve, we see our need for a Savior. And all of these themes that start in Genesis, they go to Jesus. They are theological concepts, but they are not just theological concepts. And so what we wanted to do before we looked at these threads, the different redemptive threads that we see, and we're only going to cover about five of them. We could just keep going for a year on all of these things that just start in Genesis, in the historical origin of Genesis, that give us understanding for all of the doctrines that go to Jesus Christ, right? And so we are just going to look at a number in this short series, just to give us an indication how the whole Bible points to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it starts in the historical foundation for our understanding of Jesus, which is in Genesis. So He is the Jesus of Genesis. He is the Christ of creation history. Now, the first two of these sermon series, I really believe it was important for us to understand that this is not just theological concepts. Theology is not disconnected from history. And so I thought we would take two Sundays to really look at the historical value of the Bible, of the Old Testament, and particularly Genesis, because if theology is not rooted in history, it's just rooted in nebulous ideas. What is it? Superstition? Is it ancestral tradition? How do we get these concepts about Jesus, and how do we understand that they are real concepts that we can go to the bank on, that we can build our life on, that we can put all of our life trust in? And so, as a result, we come this morning. And last week we looked at the Bible and science, that the Bible, the history in the Bible, is not disconnected from the physical world in which we live. But today I want to look more internally at the Scriptures, because many people, when they talk about the Scriptures, even many biblical scholars, they will talk about Genesis, they'll talk about Genesis 1, the early chapters of Genesis particularly, and they will refer to them not as a historical value. And I'm saying if we don't have historical value there, we lose the foundational understanding, the historical foundational understanding that gives us all the value for all of the theological concepts that come out of it and that point to Jesus Christ. History is really important. And so last week we looked at the Bible and science, not disconnected from the real physical world, but I want to look at how we can know and trust that the early chapters of Genesis, internally as we look at the Bible, are in fact meant to be understood as history. And in doing that, we need to know that there are a couple of attacks on that. There are a couple of ways that people say that they are not of historical value, that they are not a historical narrative. And so I want to spend a little bit of time there, and I want to look at the internal testimony of scriptures, how scripture shows us that theological concepts are rooted in historical foundations. If that's all you get today, that's really my one big point. Because we need to walk away with trust, knowing that this word, which is God's revelation to man, is not disconnected from our world, is actual historical value that we can place our trust in relation to this Jesus that we put our faith in. So we must not disconnect history from theology. This redemptive thread that we're going to talk about from next week onwards, these themes that point to Christ in the progression of God's revelation of himself, are not solely a theological thread. They are also a historical thread. But then I've come across people that are so into the history that they forget about the theology, that they're so into the science that they forget about the theology. We don't want to be there either. We want to see that theology is rooted in history. God is a God of this world. He is a God of all of the history of this world. He started it, he's going to finish it, and he has been provident in it all the way along. So there are a couple of attacks that I want to talk about. Firstly, there are, and we'll do this first, and then we'll really look at how the internal testimony of Scripture shows that theology is rooted in history, and that we can trust the Bible in its theological concepts when we read it, not disconnected from history. So these first two sermons are a little bit apologetic. You know what I mean by apologetic? Right? I'm not saying sorry for them. All right? Apologetics means that we defend. They're giving an answer, defending Scripture. It's from a Greek word, apologia, and it's to give a defense. So these first two are really that. Okay? This is internal. Last week was external. So, there are a couple of internal attacks upon the genre of Genesis. One that says Genesis is just a mythology or even a parable. And one that says, no, Genesis is not history, it's actually just Hebrew poetry. And so I want to deal with those first two things, because we need to come down very much on the understanding that Genesis is historical narrative in its genre. Once we get there, that makes a big difference for all of the doctrines we see in Scripture that are rooted in the foundational history in Genesis. And so the first one is that Genesis is just maybe a mythology or parables. And people get this idea from their understanding of the ancient Near East. So on the map up here, you'll see that I've got Canaan in the middle and all of the other nations that you read in the Old Testament history that are around Israel. Now, Israel settled in the area of Canaan. So that's where Israel is, where it says Canaan. But, you know, you've got the Hittites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, Persians, Egyptians and others, and they were nations that surrounded Israel. I've done some of this on a Wednesday night, so this is a little bit of repetition for those who have come before, but it's necessary that we do it again. And so these nations are what are known as the ancient Near East. And it's in a time period. It's about from the time of Abraham through to about the time of the split kingdom of Solomon. And so when scholars talk about the ancient Near East, that's what they're talking about, that area in that time period. Now, what is important about this is that each of those nations have been overtaken, they've been destroyed. Well, Egypt's still around, obviously, but there have been parts of those nations that have been destroyed and covered up and buried for you know, hundreds and hundreds of years. And so there were ancient libraries that were found in where the Hittites were, particularly the ancient libraries of Assyria and Babylon, that archaeologists have found, and then linguists have been able to decipher, being able to understand what is written in these tablets that they found in these ancient libraries. Here's an example of what one of the tablets would look like. That's the Atrahasis epic. There are a number of different tablets that they found, and once they were able to understand what they said, and that's about from about the mid-1800s onwards, we started discovering what these tablets actually said. The Gilgamesh epic from Babylon and the Atrahasis epic, the Numa Elish, and they started showing that they had many similarities to some of the biblical historical accounts. So, for instance, the Enuma Elish has a creation story. And in this creation story, there is a garden, and there is a serpent, and there is a tree that gives life. And somehow people make the gods angry, and so there's a big problem there. There is also this story that there is this goddess, and her name sounds very much like the Hebrew word for waters or deep. And so they say that this goddess had a fight with another god, and this goddess was split in two, and that brought about creation. And so we go to Genesis chapter 1 and we read how over the deep, that word, the Spirit of God was hovering over the deep, over the waters, and then after that, God separated the waters from the waters in part of the creation process. And so you have these myths that sound like they have some attachment to the biblical account. There's some sort of shared history or something there. There's many that have an account of the flood, people that go on and get saved with animals, and the Gilgamesh epic is all about that. There are some laws, the Hammurabi laws, that the law codes, some of those law codes sound very much like biblical law. And so we see that there are some similarities. And so what the problem is that some scholars have said, because we believe these tablets are older than the writings of Moses, we believe Moses must have got his information from the ancient Near Eastern civilizations, and so Genesis is just a derivation of ancient Near Eastern mythology. Now, we don't believe that. We understand, hey, we all had a similar beginning. We came off the ark, repopulated in the one place in the Tower of Babel, and so civilizations at some stage had a shared geography and a shared civilization before they were split into other areas. And we would expect the mythology from all of the history up to that point to remain in those places. And it's actually, for us, a revelation that, hey, you know what, there's some external evidence that the Bible is true, because we would expect to see this shared information, even though it's been mythologized through these traditions of these nations. But God has given us his history, and that history has a historical value that these other mythologies do not have. Sorry if I'm boring you. I don't want to, but it's important that we know this. Look, scholar John Currid, who was looking at, is an expert in these areas of the ancient Near Eastern writings, he said this, because he saw some of the major differences. And it's important that we not just see the similarities, but the incredible difference that puts Scripture as a standalone compared to all of the others. So, for instance, he said Genesis 1 sits in stark contrast to that dark mythological polytheism. They have many gods, and it's all written as mythology, not as history. But the Bible account has as its chief purpose to glorify the one creator God who is the sole God of all reality. There is a big difference between the Bible and all of the other ancient Near Eastern mythologies. A huge difference. The Bible stands alone in that. In the ancient Near Eastern mythologies, magic was the ultimate power in the universe, even above the gods themselves. So the gods didn't have the ultimate power, they drew from a power. But the creation account of Genesis, in contrast, presents God as all-powerful and incomparable and sovereign. He owes nothing to the agency of another. He is God, and he is the ultimate all-powerful one. And so as Currid had continued to go through and looked at the similarities, he said, hey, we need to look at the dissimilarities. And he said this: so far we've simply focused on the similarities between the accounts. We must, however, not overlook the differences. What we see is that the dissimilarities are not superfluous, but are of great magnitude and import. And then he went on to say this: the uniqueness of the biblical account is a good argument for its independence from, rather than its dependence from, pagan mythological texts, mythic texts. They are perhaps two separate traditions that stem from a historical flood. That's exactly what I said before, isn't it? If biblical stories are true, and they are, one would be surprised not to find some references to these truths in extra-biblical literature. And we do. We don't need to say that the Bible comes from that. We can say that the Bible is unique compared to those things, and it doesn't surprise us to see some of the same concepts in those other narratives, and they are mythic narratives. So is the Bible poetry or is it really history? Is and when I say the Bible, I'm talking about Genesis here. So is Genesis, are the early chapters of Genesis poetry or are they actually history? Well, Hebrew poetry, you're getting a lesson today. So Hebrew poetry, one of the characteristics of Hebrew poetry is that it has a lot of repetition. And we see repetition, for instance, in Genesis 1. You see repeated words, and God said, and God made, and God called, all of those, and evening and morning, evening and morning, evening and morning, and the number of the day and the day. So the second day, evening and morning, third day, evening and morning. You see a lot of that repetition, don't you, in Genesis. So some people have said, okay, well, we don't believe that Genesis is a historical narrative because there is repetition in it. Well, there is repetition in it, but Hebrew poetry, brothers and sisters, has many more attributes other than repetition. It has acrostics and puns and metaphors and similes, all of those things that you don't find in Genesis 1. There's more that you don't find that is in Hebrew poetry in Genesis 1 than you do find. And so one of the helpful things that I think, one of the helpful studies that has been done by Dr. Stephen Boyd, who is from Master's Seminary, and he is a Hebrew scholar. In fact, he did his PhD at one of the foremost Hebrew universities in the world. Guess where it is? Right here in Cincinnati, Hebrew Union. And so he did his PhD right here, and he did a statistical analysis of Genesis compared to other Hebrew historical narratives to see what the similarities were in statistical analysis. And he came up, after he looked at all the different areas of historical narratives, he came up with the fact that there was 99.942% likelihood that Genesis is a historical narrative. Did you hear that percentage? 99.942%. That means there is only 0.06% uniqueness in Genesis chapter 1. And do I expect to see some uniqueness in Genesis chapter 1? Well, it's the chapter in the Bible that starts everything. Yes, I expect to see a little bit of uniqueness. Statistically, it's historical narrative. But I want to suggest to you that repetition doesn't just happen in Hebrew poetry, it also happens in Hebrew narrative. For instance, if you went to Numbers chapter 29, you would read about the sacrifices and you would read repetitions statements like this: on the second day, 12 bulls, on the third day, 11 bulls, on the fourth day, 10 bulls, on the fifth day, 9 bulls. And it's repeated, bang, 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 bang. On this day, this many. On this day, this many. And there is all of this repetition through Numbers 29. But not one person doubts that Numbers 29 is historical narrative. Yes, repetition can be the same. But there is one aspect of Hebrew narrative that is a rule of grammar in Hebrew narrative that you see through Hebrew narrative that really helps you to understand whether it is a historical narrative or not, and that is where you see it, a past tense verb with the word and or then before it. It's called, I hate to use these terms, but it's helpful to use them sometimes. It's called a vayigdol. A vav is a little letter in Hebrew, and on its own it's a word, and it can be translated as and or then, okay, be used with a past tense verb. It's going to sound something like this: and the Lord said, in the past, and the Lord said, or then the Lord did. Okay, so you're going to hear it pronounced that way. And it's used in narrative so that you're reporting a sequence of events that actually happened. And then this happened, and then this happened, then God said this, then God did this. And so, just open your Bibles, please, if you've got them there. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14, and you will see that. If you look through Exodus chapter 14, you're going to see these words. Then the Lord said, when the king was told, when Pharaoh drew near, then the angel of the Lord moved, then Moses stretched out, then the Lord said. You're going to see that throughout Exodus chapter 14. Here's what I love about Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14 and Exodus chapter 15 say the same thing. Now, one way that you'll know as what the translators believed about whether something is poetry or narrative is you just see it in the pages of your Bible. In narrative, you see all of the words go from the one margin, the left-hand margin, all the way across to the right-hand margin. But if something is poetry or a song in poetry, it will be in verse form through the middle of your Bible. Do you see that? Look at chapter 15 and you'll see some of that. Okay? And so Moses is reporting the same thing in Exodus 14. He's talking about the actual narrative, the historical account of what happened when they came through, went through the waters of the Red Sea, and God brought them out of Egypt. And then in Exodus chapter 15, it's Moses' song about it. And you don't see in the song, you don't see in the poetry, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. It's not an aspect of poetry. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you'll see that the translators look at this as narrative, and you'll see that characteristic in there all through that chapter. And God said, and God did, and God said, and God did. Got it? Look, there is no doubt in my mind, to start here, that we are looking at everything that the Jews believed was a historical narrative for us to actually understand with historical value. Why is that important? That's the apologetic. Why is it important? It's important because of this. How we understand history impacts how we relate to this world. It impacts how we look at this world. It impacts how we see everything, how we evaluate everything, and how we understand the rest of Scripture. Helps us to understand. It's the way that we ask questions. History is the way that we answer questions. What is a human? There are very different worldviews about what a human is, and it depends on your view of history as to what a human is. We believe that humans are created specially in the image of God on day 6 of creation. What is a human? What are human problems? We believe Genesis chapter 3 is a historical account that gives us an understanding of sin, rebellion coming into the world as a result of our rebelliousness against God and the one command that he gave us in the garden. And as a result of that, all of the problems come, all of the consequences of our rebellion against God. Why is there death and suffering in the world? What is this thing people called sin? Is it even real? Do we answer to ourselves or do we answer to somebody else? These are human questions that we need to be able to answer, and they are historical value in the answer. We need that historical origins as value in that answer. Where does truth and morality come from? What is the meaning and purpose of life? If you don't have an understanding of the history of origins, you have no way of truly answering those questions. But we have every way of answering those questions because we have a true history that starts at the very first verse in Genesis 1. History is important. The history in God's word is important, brothers and sisters. And theology requires history. We can have the theologians debate all they like about theology, but unless it's connected to a real history, they are just debating about nebulous, superstitious ideas, nothing that's related to the real world. Nothing that's related to you. But we believe that this is related to us. When we talk about the threads in Scripture that go from Genesis to Jesus, we are talking about real historical threads of God revealing himself and his purpose in saving his people for himself in the real world, in a real time, in real space. So we're going to be dealing with these theological issues from next week onwards. Theology is not disconnected with real history. History actualizes theology. Now I want to give some examples. Let me give you some general examples about how we understand how history actualizes theology. How is that used with different authors in Scripture? We can see it all through the books of Scripture. So let me just go anywhere. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34. This is where there is a call to the Israelites in Deuteronomy, before they're going into the promised land, how they are to worship their God and how they are to trust their God when they come into the promised land. That's a theological call. Here's your God, worship and obey him and live for him and live for his holiness. But it is rooted in history. Why should do that? Why should they do that? Why should they have any confidence in doing that? Deuteronomy 4:34, or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation? No other nations in history had done this. No other nations, not in any other nation in history, had any of the other nations' gods, and they're not real anyway, used trials and signs and wonders to bring his people out of the land. But remember the 10 plagues? Remember these things that actually happened? So, has any other God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, or by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Why should you go in and trust and obey God as the Lord your God when you come into the promised land? Because of his faithfulness in bringing you out of exile. Because he has shown himself as the only God worth worshipping, as the one true God of the world in what he did with you in real history. That's where your faith can be. God is a God who has worked in our world. Philippians chapter 2, let's go to the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2, do you know what we're called to do? We're called to be humble. That's a concept. We're called to be humble, to have humility, to have the humility of Jesus Christ. What really strengthens that call on our life to have the humility that Jesus calls us to? Look at this. Have the mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's humility. It talks about that in the previous verse. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, actually born in the likeness of men, and actually being found in human form, and actually humbling himself by becoming obedient, actually to the point of death, even actually on a cross. These are all historical truths and realities that help us to understand the humility of Christ so that we might live after him as our example. 1 Corinthians 15. If you're a Christian here this morning, here's what you know, that all of your trust is in the fact that Jesus died for your sin. Because you are sinners and you are in the hands of a God who is righteous and a righteous judge and is condemning sinners for all of eternity, and we need a Savior, and we needed someone to come and die on the cross for us to take our penalty, to die a death, to pay a penalty that we could not pay because we are sinners. We needed a sinless one to come and die for us, to take our penalty, to rise, actually physically conquer death for us, because none of us can conquer death. None of us can conquer the consequence of sin. We need a conqueror of death. And if we don't have a conqueror of death, we don't have a Savior. What does Paul write? But if there is no resurrection, if this is not a historical reality, is what Paul is saying. If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Listen, if the resurrection isn't a historical truth, why bother being here? Let's go out and do whatever. It's just vain. But go to verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. If there is not a historical reality to your faith, it's kind of worthless. But there is. Jesus did indeed come. He did indeed die on a cross. He did indeed rise from the dead. That's the only answer for what happened with the tomb. 500 people witnessed him risen from the dead. Look at what John says in his first letter of John, 1 John 1:1. You know Australians do that, right? We say it like President Trump did that time, you know? Everybody went mad at President Trump for saying 1 Peter or something, and Australians do it all the time. So, you know, forgive me. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, gazed upon, which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And he's talking about Jesus. What's John saying? Hey, I'm an apostle. The apostles, he's speaking on behalf of all the apostles. We all stood around. We all watched Jesus perform miracles. In fact, there was one time that John just lay up against his side. This is a testimony of real life, of real history. We actually saw, we actually physically used our eyes and our ears and our hands. We came into contact with the living Savior, Jesus Christ. We saw that he was no ordinary man. We saw what he could do, the things that only God could do. We saw that he died on the cross, and we saw that he rose from the dead. This is rooted in history. I love what Abner Chow from Master's Seminary says about this. He says, the biblical writers do not see history as merely a means of communicating theology. Rather, they see history as the means of actualizing theology. Your faith is not a blind faith. It's faith in a real history, in a real world, in a real space and time. Theology, not just history, but it requires a historical origin. If it doesn't start, it doesn't proceed. If there's no origin to history, how do we understand anything about how it begins? It gives us all of the answers about it. We need a historical foundation to give us understanding for the rest of Scripture, and that historical foundation is in the origins, which is in Genesis. What about Genesis? Do we see God using Genesis in this way, in his word, looking at specifically Genesis as history? I do believe we do. Now, I could pick all sorts of psalms, all sorts of psalms. But here's just one. Another great one is Psalm 104, by the way. But here's Psalm 33, verse 6 and 9. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Now you go to Genesis. The psalmist is giving us reason to praise God, and that reason is because God actually acted as the source of creation in all of history, and creation came about by his command. The psalmist says this is why we can praise God, because he speaks and it happens. And what do you do when you read Genesis 1 and it says, and God said, and it was so. Psalmist is referring to Genesis as real history. He's referring to a miracle that happened. The all-powerful God spoke the universe into existence. Psalm 104 refers to things like the flood as well, and the waters and the boundaries of the earth, all of those things that you read about in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6 and 1 and 3, they're used throughout the Bible. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 9, talking to the exiles, the future exiles of Judah who will be in Babylon. And he's giving them, continuing to give them comfort in Isaiah chapters 40 to 26, that God is going to end their judgment and bring them out of exile. And so Isaiah says, this is like the days of Noah. What? He actually believes that Noah was a real man in real history, where a real event happened, and you can relate what is happening to you to what is happened to Noah, so that you can see something about God's faithfulness in bringing you out of exile. So they're like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. So God, through Isaiah, is telling the people in exile that their judgment is going to come to an end, just like it did in the days of Noah, and he is going to preserve a remnant through that judgment and bring them out. And it's going to be his faithfulness. And you can, if you want to know whether God is really faithful in saving, go back and look at what he's done in history, because he is a faithful Savior. But he's a faithful judge. And some people say, oh no, there's no God, it's not going to happen, it's you know, the history is just going to go on as it always did and we don't have to worry about it. And so how does Peter answer that question? Here's what Peter says: knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. In other words, and then he refers to the flood of Noah. And what he's saying is God created it all, he made it all. The flood actually ended up happening and covered the whole world and destroyed all of the scoffers that there were in Noah's day. And God has promised that he is going to come again in judgment, next time by fire and not by flood. And so if you're walking around scoffing, just remember what he actually did in the time of Noah, because if God was faithful in judgment then, he is going to be faithful in judgment when he comes again. And you know why we can have hope in Jesus? Romans 5 tells us that all of our sin problem starts with one man in the garden, Adam. It all starts there with a historical man, the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, in the garden. They disobeyed God. And we are all products of those first two human beings. And as a result, we have inherited a sin problem. We have inherited a rebellious nature against God. And each of us sin willingly all the time against God. And so in Adam, we are all sinners. In the historical Adam, we all inherit sin. But we can have new life through a new birth, through a new Adam, Jesus Christ, who came into this world without sin to become our substitute. And when we put our faith in him, we are born anew, born spiritually into a new birth in Jesus Christ, and we are then in Christ rather than being in Adam. And so our need to be in Christ is because of the historical issue and problem that we have of being in the historical Adam. And Mark refers to marriage. And in referring to marriage, and what is marriage, where we understand the permanency of marriage, at least what it's supposed to be, because of what God created it to be in Genesis, that one man should leave and cleave and come to one woman as one flesh. Lastly, historical fulfillment. There is no doubt in my mind that if you read Scripture, people can say what they like about Genesis, but the Bible itself refers to it as history. And so if you're going to believe the Bible, you have to believe it's history, no matter where you believe the Bible. And the historical value that we have in the Bible helps us to understand the great aspects of fulfillment of prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, God says, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel?" Again, hope for the exiles coming out of exile in Babylon. "I will make you..." Imagine being an exile under the regime, under a Babylonian regime, and you're wondering where your hope is, and then God gives you a message through Isaiah that was written 100 years or more before you're in that position, and it says, "I'm going to make you a light for the nations, that my salvation might reach to the end of the earth." A promise that was given to a people in real time as hope in coming out of exile. And when would that be fulfilled? And we actually get to read the New Testament and read about the fulfillment of prophecy in real history to even more see the glorious confidence that we can have in Jesus Christ. What happened in Jesus Christ? Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Out of Israel comes Jesus. And Jesus comes as the Savior of the world and calls his disciples and gives them the Holy Spirit to go out and establish his church right throughout the world to every tribe, tongue, and nation, that they might hear the word of the Lord, that they might hear the name of God and give him glory through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's happened in real history. How do I know? Look around. Look at each other. The gospel came to us. We're at the ends of the earth compared to the Middle East. God has fulfilled his promise. I love what Eugene Merrill, an Old Testament scholar, says. Although sources of all kinds make important contributions to the reconstruction of the past, they are not the same weight or value, particularly in terms of biblical research. So anything else but the Bible occupies a place of unchallenged supremacy and authority, at least to the readers who accept its truth claims at face value, do you? And I believe if you do, you're able to go out in the world and see, actually, you know what we see in the world corroborates with what we believe, and it's just a total confirmation. This is what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you." This is after he was crucified and raised. On the road to Emmaus, he says that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, again, in verse 46 to 48, "Thus it is written." And that word thus, hutos, is in this way, in this manner it is written. All of the things that point to me, all of the Old Testament scriptures are written in this manner. That the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. And you are my witnesses of these things. What is he saying? The Old Testament is written in a way that it continually points to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In real history. So what? Well, the Bible you hold in your hand, it's not just a collection of theological truths. It is, but not just. It's not just a historical account. It is, but not just. It's the revelation of God to save his people from their sin to his glory alone. All of history in Scripture is real, and it's the outworking of our sovereign God. You know what? Charles Dickens is good, but he's not this good. He's a great writer. He's going to keep me engaged all the way through. But God doesn't just use a pen. He uses actual historical events and inspires men to write them down to give us the whole course of history that brings the storyline to Jesus Christ. He is the genius of literature. So as we look at biblical themes, all these themes that help us to say, yes, Jesus is the Savior, Jesus is the King, Jesus is the Sovereign Lord, Jesus is the true image bearer, Jesus is the Son, Jesus is my redemption, Jesus is my covering of atonement, Jesus is the very mission of God. As we go through and look at these things over the next weeks, all of your confidence can be in the fact that this is a reality of history. And the deep theological truths of our life, you can trust. You can trust. Jesus rose from the dead. You can trust it. He actually paid the price for sin. You can trust it. You can trust it.